It's on page 440 in the Church Bible. We're doing a short series right now on prayer during Eastertide. And this builds on what we began on the parish retreat talking about prayer. Jeff Bailey in particular teaching on contemplative prayer. And I commend that to you. If you haven't listened to those recordings, you can listen to them online. What we're going to talk about for the next couple of weeks is praying for the city. Praying for the city. And I think the question before us today is the question, why even do it? Why pray for the city? Is it something that we should care about, and is it something that God cares about? If you look at Psalm 122, this is the psalm that we heard and said just a moment ago, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. It's one of the most familiar psalms of ascent. It's one of those that the pilgrims used to sing as they would go up to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple. And it includes, in verse 6, an admonition to pray for Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, specifically to pray for the shalom, or the peace, or the well-being of Jerusalem. And in our translation, it says, may they be secure who love you. In other translations, may they prosper who love you. Within some circles, this has become a kind of magic formula for getting rich. You pray for Jerusalem, and especially if you give money to the nation of Israel, then that'll come back to you in wealth and in prosperity, quid pro quo. It's really silly. It's not a good way to read verse 6, and it's not a good way to read all of Psalm 122, which builds outward from this verse, verse 6, the blessings because of the peace that comes to Jerusalem build outward like concentric circles out from us to everybody. Look at verses 8 and 9. For my brothers, or my relatives, my kin, and my companions, that is literally my friends' sake, I will say, peace be within you. And for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Why should pilgrims pray for Jerusalem, according to Psalm 122? Because when shalom comes to Jerusalem, everybody benefits. Not only the pilgrims who pray in verse 6, but also their people, their relatives and friends, verse 8, the people who live there and the people who go to worship there. And then, even further, all nations will benefit by peace surrounding the house of the Lord, verse 9. Peaceful access to the house of the Lord is the dream that we might be able, all of us, to go there, even if we aren't from Israel, even if we're from a different land, a different people. You know, there were wars back then, there are wars now, and a lot of people don't feel safe going there. But if there's peace in Jerusalem, then everybody can go. And isn't this the dream of the Old Testament from start to finish? Isn't this always the longing that people had who wrote the scriptures? Think about Moses speaking on Mount Sinai, declaring, this is the vision as you go to Israel. When you reach the promised land, for Israel to become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Think about Isaiah's vision for renewal, that one day the mountain of the Lord and the temple of the Lord atop it would be a place that all nations will say, come, let's go up there together. Let's learn from the Lord, that he may teach us and we may walk in his paths. The Psalms anticipate that this day will come. Psalm 87 famously says, then people from Babylon in the east, from Philistia in the west, from Lebanon in the north, and from Egypt in the south will all say, Jerusalem, the house of the Lord, that's where I was born. I was born there. I belong there. That's the rationale of Psalm 122 for why pilgrims should pray for the city of Jerusalem. It's a vision of God's shalom encompassing not only me as a pilgrim going to worship there, but also my my family and friends, my tribe, if you will, and then all people, everybody in the whole world, every nation, so that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord fills the earth as the waters cover the seas. If you think about it, it's not unlike Jesus' promise at the beginning of Acts, you know, right before he ascends. He's with his disciples. He says, wait here for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit comes, you will be my witnesses, right? In Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth. Same concentric circles idea. Psalm 122 anticipates that day, the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's why to pray for Jerusalem, according to Psalm 122. What about Washington, D.C.? Should we pray for Washington? It's another capital city with a temple up on the hill, different kind of temple. Should we pray for it? Should we pray that nations from the north and south and east and west should stream to the capital and say, this is where I was born? That might cause problems. Should we pray for it at all? Should we pray hellfire and brimstone and sulfur down on this place, as some do? How should we pray for this city? I think we should pray for Washington for essentially the same three reasons that Psalm 122 lays out, though not with the idea that the capital is the house of the Lord. It's not. But we should be praying, first of all, for ourselves, then for our tribe, and then for everybody. And I want to explore this with you from the scriptures. Before we go any further, though, let's pray. Lord, we ask that you will speak to us through your word tonight. We thank you for your word, for the way that it lights our paths and guides us. And we're so thankful that we can come to you and be led by you and be with you. So show us and guide us tonight. Illumine us by the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First reason we ought to pray for Washington is for ourselves, for our own good, out of self-interest. And there's nothing wrong with self-interest in prayer. In fact, it's usually the motivation that helps people get started learning how to pray, right? If you haven't yet learned to pray, if you're new to it, the easiest way is to begin talking with God about your needs. That's the easiest and best way. And in fact, this is what God wants you to do. He wants you to ask for his help. He loves to answer these prayers. You shouldn't feel ashamed in asking. He really wants you to do it. Last year, Stuart McAlpine, the pastor of Christ Our Shepherd that meets here Sunday mornings, published a book, a great book on prayer called Just Asking. And that's all it's about. It's just asking God for his help, asking God to meet us. When Jesus summarized the Old Testament law, what did he say? He said that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all we got, all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Well, how are you going to love your neighbor if you don't first love yourself? How are you going to pray for your neighbor if you don't first pray for yourself? One way that we can and should pray for ourselves is by asking God to make this a safe place, praying for the safety of Washington. And, you know, if you read the Psalms, you'll find that a great many of them are focused on this particular issue, on safety and protection. And if you say morning prayer or evening prayer from the Book of Common Prayer, you'll find that a lot of the prayers that are there for us to say are about protection and safety. This one that I love, a collect for aid against perils. Be our light in the darkness, O Lord, and in your great mercy defend us from all perils and dangers of this night. For the love of your only Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, for those who have grown up and all their lives known only safety and security, wonderful. Praise God for that. These prayers can sometimes feel antiquated, archaic, but you should know that most of the world really needs to pray these prayers. They feel this on a regular basis, including most Anglicans around the world who live in places where they don't feel secure. And we really need to pray these things too for this city, actually. Whether we acknowledge it or not, this is a daily reality for us. We should be praying that God would keep us safe. He can. It's something that we can ask of him. It makes good sense to pray for the city in this regard. When Jesus sent out his disciples in pairs, you may remember, he told them wherever they went to pray for the peace of the house that they entered. And if they didn't find peace there, then they were to knock the dust off their sandals and keep moving until they found a place where they found peace. If Jesus told his disciples to pray in this way, we can pray this way too. All that to say that the first and most obvious reason that we should pray for our city is for our own sakes. There's lots of good reasons to do this. It's what God calls us to do. God didn't bring us here to be burned up like firewood. He brought us here to thrive, and we ought to be praying that this is a hospitable place for us. But secondly, we ought to be praying for our city for the sake of our tribe. Self-interest is only the beginning. We start moving out from that to the next circle. Jesus taught us to love our neighbors as ourselves, so we should be praying for the city of Washington for their sakes as well. And in Psalm 122, this next concentric circle is really kin, it's family, friends. I think we can interpret this today as those other Christians who are here, who are God's ambassadors here. We should pray for Washington to be a place of peace for all believers in Jesus Christ. I believe this is the focus of Jeremiah's letter to the exiles, Jeremiah chapter 29, very famous chapter. Many of you have it as a bookmark in your Bible or tattooed on your ankle or somewhere, or you've got it on your fridge, something like that. It's a very common passage. Most church plants in cities in North America have made this a part of their mission statement in one way or another. And that's because the vision of many church plants in urban America is for the common good, for everyone to be blessed. And so this vision of praying for the city for the sake of everybody is oftentimes derived from Jeremiah 29. I don't disagree with praying for the city for everybody, but that's not what Jeremiah 29 is about, actually. If you read Jeremiah 29 in its historical context, you'll find that it's actually about the preservation of the tribe, those people who are gathered there as exiles from Israel. And God called them to Babylon as exiles to build houses and live in them, to plant gardens and eat their produce, to take wives and have sons and daughters. Why do these things? Why seek the welfare of the city where you've been exiled and pray to the Lord on its behalf? Jeremiah 29:7 says, "For in the city's welfare, you will find your welfare." The welfare of the Jewish exiles was absolutely essential to God's redemptive plan for the world. Why? Jerusalem was being sacked at this time, and there was no one going to be left in Jerusalem. The people of God who survived this time of exile had all been moved out, and there was this remnant that was in the city of Babylon. They needed to put down roots and thrive there. They needed to multiply there so that someday, 70 years from then, when a new empire arises, when Cyrus becomes the new emperor, and Cyrus releases them to go back to Jerusalem, that there would be some people to go, that they might go there and get on with the purposes that God had called them to. And that's why Jeremiah wrote to them and instructed them to seek the welfare of the city where God had placed them and to pray for it, so that their people, their tribe, might survive and thrive there. We ought to pray for Washington for the very same reason. Christianity has become increasingly implausible in North America, in our culture. There's growing evidence to suggest that the massive shifts away from Christianity that happened in Europe in the latter 20th century are happening here today. And some 1 million young adults raised in the church are expected to walk away from Christianity every year for the next 30 years. One of the best strategies for reversing this trend involves church planting, particularly in urban areas like here. It's wonderful that our church has survived 16 years here. It's wonderful that we've been able to plant a couple of other churches that have lasted here inside the Beltway. Praise God for that. Yet over the next 3 decades, our metropolitan area is going to need thousands more churches started, over 5,000 more churches by current estimates. We know how expensive, how time-consuming and arduous it is to put down deeper roots here. We've, over the years, while we've been trying to survive and thrive here, we've watched many churches around us go out of business, and we've watched many churches get started and fail. It's very hard. We ought to be praying for the peace of the city, particularly for the sake of the church, for other believers here, that there might be churches in every language here, serving every kind of people. Churches raising up a new generation of believers who will build houses and live in them and plant gardens and eat their produce and marry off their kids to one another, so there will be another generation. In other words, we should pray for Washington to become hospitable for the flourishing of our tribe, Christianity in our city. Another circle out. Thirdly, we ought to be praying for everybody. We ought to be praying for Washington for the sake of everybody else. And in the long run, that's why the exiles needed to survive in Babylon, for the mission of God, the Missio Dei, to the nations. Under Cyrus, they were to return to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, to reestablish the kingdom, and become a light to the Gentiles. They did return, but they never turned outward. Instead of making the pivot to loving their enemies, they became increasingly hostile towards the Gentiles. So God the Father eventually sent his Son into the world, born to Mary and Joseph, descendants from the Babylonian exile, survivors whose families had found a way to thrive in Babylon those 70 years. See Matthew's begats if you don't believe me. And through the death and resurrection of Jesus, this new and living way into the house of God was opened up for all people, not just for Jews, but for Gentiles as well, for all people of every nation. All peoples everywhere now can find their home in the Lord through the living temple that is the body of Christ. Ever since the first Pentecost, this living temple has been spreading out to all the world, going to every city, first Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. Now God sets the lonely in families by placing them in the community of churches distributed throughout the nations, including here in Washington, D.C. So the most important reason to pray for the peace of our city is for the ingathering of the nations. Not for citizenship in the United States, not that they might enter the Capitol and say, I was born here, but that they might enter the house of the Lord and say, I belong to him. Just got back from another trip, and it's interesting how people around outside of the city feel about people from Washington, D.C. I don't need to tell you all that sometimes they have very strong feelings about Washington. It's not uncommon when I travel, when I tell people that I'm from here, that they go out of their way to tell me how much they hate the city and how much they would like for fire and brimstone to fall upon it. And a lot of this is in jest, of course, but, you know, I think about 3% of the population really means it, right? And I walk away shaken by the hatred sometimes, the hatred that they feel for us. And truth be told, I've felt that same hatred from time to time towards different political figures, leaders, or groups on the right and on the left. I've felt that same kind of animosity. that strangers feel towards us. It really takes me aback to think about that, how much animus I can feel towards others with whom I deeply disagree. This is the reason that Jonah's story is in the Bible. It's a literary masterpiece told with a marvelous symmetry that comically exposes Jonah's bigotry and his hypocrisy, first with a group of pagan sailors, and then with this pagan capital city called Nineveh, which was the largest city in the world at that time and the capital city of the Neo-Assyrian Empire, the empire of the day. God wanted not only to have peace, shalom, in Jerusalem, but he also wanted to establish peace in Nineveh. And he raised up Jonah to do it, a bigoted hypocrite who felt a lot of hatred towards these people who lived very far away. And through the course of Jonah's story, God ends up using the prophet, despite all of his shortcomings, despite his rampant xenophobia, to actually save a lot of Gentiles from destruction. Jonah came from Israel at the time of Elijah and Elisha. And the problem with Israel in those days was this abiding sense of entitlement before God. They were God's chosen people, full stop. They were descendants of the patriarchs, and by genealogy, at least so they believed, God was obligated to save them. They were entitled to God's blessings. So they completely abandoned their mission outward, their mission to the Gentile. They turned inward and huddled, failing to be a light to the Gentiles. It was in this time that God raised up Jonah to be his spokesman in the pagan city of Nineveh. And although Jonah preferred death over preaching to them, God comically rescued him and threw him up in Nineveh to be his preacher there. And Jonah preached, and the people listened. And as we heard, the book ends with God questioning Jonah's attitude toward the people of Nineveh. When they repented after Jonah preached only an 8-word sermon, Jonah fumed with God's very predictable and reliable mercy. And then God asked him, verse 4 of chapter 4, "Do you do well to be angry, Jonah? Seriously, do you really think that you should be in charge? Who do you think you are? Is this your world? Are you the rightful king, or are you my ambassador, whose life I've preserved for this very reason, that you might extend my grace, the grace that I'm showing to you in saving and preserving your life, you might extend my grace also to these other people who've never known me at all?" And think about how Jonah responded. He responded by separating himself away from that city. He left the city of Nineveh to set up his own city out in the desert, a city of one, a city of purity, a city of separation, as an observation point to see if maybe God might still change his mind and destroy Nineveh after all. And for a brief moment, God blessed Jonah by causing this plant to grow up and give him shade for a day. But after the worm ate the plant and the east wind brought the scorching desert heat, Jonah again boiled over with fury, saying, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And God could have given him that, actually. God could have provided for his death easily, of course. The book ends with this question, highlighting the difference between what we could call Jonahville and Nineveh. Jonah pities his city of one, his place of purity away from the Gentiles. It flourished for a day under shade that God provided, but then it became inhospitable after God replaced the shade with the scorching wind. On the other hand, God pities Nineveh, a city of 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left, plus much cattle. That's the way it ends. Plus much cattle. And God's question to Jonah is effectively, who's in the wrong here? You or me? And if you're in the wrong, Jonah, then shouldn't you care about the Ninevites too? And that question just echoes down through the generations from that time. It's the way the book ends with that question, and it's there for us. It's there for us. We have so much to be grateful for. Let's give thanks that God has placed us here in the capital city of the world. Let's not take for granted the protection and safety he's granted to each of us. Let's give thanks for the many blessings he's bestowed on our little tribe here and the way that he's caused our little church plant to flourish. But let's not forget God's purposes in bringing us here and bringing us together. We live in a city of 700,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left. And outside of our city, another, 6 million? Also, much pets. Who are we here for? Who are we here for? Aren't we here for them? Aren't we, like Jonah, God's ambassadors to them? In spite of our unreadiness, our selfishness, our hypocrisy, our hatred, aren't we here for them? Hasn't the king sent us here with a mission to do? When we first started this church some years ago, I made the rounds taking time to meet with pastors of other local churches, pastors who'd been here before. I asked them for advice about what to do and advice about what not to do. And by far the most memorable response was from a veteran pastor who likened Washington to a prostitute. He said, most of the politicians who come to Washington use the city the same way that people use prostitutes, in that they use the city to get what they want from it, and then they walk away. They leave it aside without any regard or affection for Washington, D.C. And then he said, churches here can make the same mistake by welcoming in only those elites who do short stints in Washington and never really care about the city, never caring about its long-term residents. And he warned, don't let this happen to your church. I've thought about this challenge so many times since then. It's not easy being here on Capitol Hill, where there's so much turnover all the time. This particular neighborhood is especially challenging. Loving the city long-term is one of the primary reasons we keep talking about buying a building here, right? We want to be securely in one place and have the space and the presence to welcome everyone, especially those people on the margins who struggle to find us as we tabernacle from this place to this place to this place. It's easy to forget our calling to love all of our neighbors here, isn't it? To cling to this little family as a kind of support group for those who have been transplanted to Washington. But we aren't here only for ourselves. God sent us here with a higher calling. We're here for our neighbors as well. William Temple was the Archbishop of Canterbury during World War II, and he said, the church is the only society that exists for the benefit of those who are not its members. We heard in the gospel lesson tonight a unique way that Jesus proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom in Luke. If you're on the retreat, Jeff spent some time talking about how when Jesus went around proclaiming the time has come, the gospel has come, repent and believe, Jesus was always talking about the gospel of the kingdom wherever he went. And he showed us in Matthew and Mark, Jesus would say, the time is at hand. The kingdom is here. Repent and believe the gospel. In Luke, in the passage we read tonight, he says the same thing, but he says it in a very synagogue kind of way. He ends up at a synagogue, his hometown synagogue, and he takes the reading from Isaiah 61, which talks about the good news of the gospel in all of these different ways, all of the wonderful things that are happening. And he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The time is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. And everybody speaks well of him because he hasn't gotten to the repentance part yet. But then he calls the people of Nazareth to repent, just like he's called everybody else to repent. But he does it again in a very Old Testament, a very synagogue kind of way, because he tells them these two stories about being about entitlement in Israel back in the day, reminding them that both Elijah and Elisha extended God's mercy in those days to Gentiles. Back when all of the people felt entitled to God's salvation, regardless of whether they had a relationship with him or not. And that's why the people of Nazareth suddenly turned against Jesus, their hometown hero, and wanted to throw him off the cliff. Jesus had challenged that sense of entitlement. They too had been called to be a light to the Gentiles, but they hated the Romans so much. Like Jonah centuries earlier, the people of Nazareth boiled over with fury and wanted to throw Jesus off the cliff. This sense of entitlement is corrosive to the soul. All that we have is a gift from God. We are among the most blessed people in history. Not only do we have peace and prosperity, but we also share in the treasure of the gospel of Jesus. We're on this side of the resurrection. We know how the story ends. We mustn't take our blessings for granted. Just as Paul warned the Gentile converts in Romans 11, God has placed us here for a reason, so that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord might fill the earth as the waters cover the seas. We need very little, and we have so much to give. So let's pray for the peace of our city, for ourselves, for our tribe, but also so that everyone might enjoy the mercy that God has shown to us. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus Christ, you stretched out your arms of love on the hard wood of the cross, that everyone might come within the reach of your saving embrace. So clothe us in your spirit that we, reaching forth our hands in love, may bring those who do not know you to the knowledge and love of you, for the honor of your name. Amen.